Well, good morning to all of you. Hopefully we're all having a blessed day. I'm thankful for the singing. I'm thankful for the opening. And we look further to see what God wants to share with us this morning. And it is a privilege, as we heard in the opening, to be here, to be gathered in this way. It truly is. So I want to welcome you all here as well. Each and every one of you, we're glad to spend the morning with you. We're thankful that you're here, and my prayer is that despite our struggles and shortcomings and possibly failures that we're dealing with in life, that we can be edified and encouraged and kind of put those things aside, at least for the next hour or so. It's interesting I say that. I'm asking you to leave your problems at home, and meanwhile, in the message this morning, we're going to be looking into God's Word, and struggles is what we're going to talk about. But the beauty about it is that God's Word has a remedy for that, and so we want to spend some time this morning in 2 Chronicles. In fact, most of our time will be spent there. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to 2 Chronicles in chapter 20, and we're going to see how far we get, but probably the first 24 verses. So 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 through 24, I'm probably not going to read all of them for time's sake, but anyway, I'm thankful that the Bible tells us that we can smile and we can have joy even in tribulation. In fact, we're called to do just that. So that's kind of what we want to look at this morning, is we're going to see a battle taking place. It took place under the reign of Jehoshaphat, the king, the fourth king in the land of Judah. And Asa was his father. And the Bible says, like his father, Jehoshaphat was a God-fearing man. So God was with him. He came to power at about the age of 35, and the Bible says that he reigned for 25 years, somewhere around 870 BC. So Judah was the southern kingdom of the tribes of Israel. So you had two tribes, Judah on the southern side, and then you had 10 tribes on the northern side. And the 10 tribes on the north, they were Judah's biggest threat. So some of you probably are familiar with this story, that this king Jehoshaphat, he had a major problem on his hands. His biggest fear, we might say, is being realized. And he's quick to admit that he's powerless. Within the arm of flesh, there's nothing he can do. Let's go ahead and read verse 1. 2 Chronicles 20, in verse 1, it says, "And it happened after this that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon and others besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat." So here's his problem. We find that there's three armies listed, but it says there's some besides that, so I don't know exactly how many would have come against him. But in any case, he's being surrounded with at least three different armies. So he's very outnumbered. He's overwhelmed. He's surrounded. This great multitude in verse 2, we read, is coming against him from beyond the sea, the Dead Sea, from Syria. And he doesn't know what to do. I would have expected him, and this is probably what I would have done, I would have expected him to recruit the best army generals that he has with the strongest, biggest men at this point. You have three armies advancing into your kingdom, and so our response would have been, let's see what we can work with, let's put together the best men, maybe we can gather up the citizens, ask them to take up arms, and see how far we get, kind of like Ukraine. But that's not what he does. It's not the first thing he does, and he doesn't do this at all. In verse 3, his reaction is what ours would have been, I think, or what it sometimes is. If we look at this spiritually, when we feel attacked or we're in a struggle, we feel surrounded, we feel overwhelmed, and most of the time we are in fear. And that's what it says in verse 3 here. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. See, that's the important part. His natural man's reaction was fear. But his first reaction was to set himself to seek the Lord. So that's very important. And then the second thing he does, it says, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all the land of Judah. So the king himself, we often say a good leader won't ask the people that are under him to do something that he wouldn't want to do. And so I admire this guy for it. He himself, first and foremost, is committed to seeking the Lord. And then he proclaims a fast for the rest of the people. And so in verse 4 it says, so Judah gathered together, so here they are, they're coming together, but not to fight, or at least not with their own power. It says, so Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. So this mighty king committed himself to the Lord. Then he proclaimed a fast, and he did it publicly. He wasn't trying to save his reputation, maybe go to prayer in God silently and say, God, can you just bail me out one more time? And maybe the people don't have to find out that I'm weak just like the rest of them, because I'm a king and I'm powerful and strong and wise. So God, if you could just kind of help me out just one more time and we'll just keep it between us. He didn't do that. It says he was standing in the new court, in the new temple. So I admire the fact that he put God first. He wasn't trying to save face. He knew he needed God. He knew he was in over his head. And so that's the first thing that he did. He put God first. And the Bible says that this king did something, just kind of a side note, that some of the other kings hadn't done. So the northern tribe was generally more of, if we can say it this way, an idol-worshipping tribe. They were wicked. They had wicked kings. Not all the kings in the southern tribe were great, but generally speaking, they had God-fearing men as their leadership. And so he destroyed the statues of Asherah and so on and so forth. He did away with the idol worship in his land, in the land of Judah. So God was with him. And then he receives the news that his worst fear is being realized, that these armies are advancing with the intention of doing away with him. They were going to destroy him and his people. They were going to occupy that territory. Now, this morning I want to spend some time in the next 6 through 12 verses, which is this king's prayer. Now remember, it's a public prayer. He's standing in front of his people. Probably the leadership is there. It's happening at the new court. And he says this prayer, and because it's a public prayer, there's some different things in there, some reminders, some different things. We'll talk about that. But if you'll notice verse 6 through 12, let's go ahead and read those. So he begins with praise. The title of the message is The Power of Praise, and that's what he starts his prayer with. He says, O Lord God of our Father. So immediately he addresses God in a proper fashion and says, O Lord God of our fathers. And then he goes on to say, Are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? So there's that confidence. He's almost challenging God. Are you not that God? And he continues to do that. In verse 7, there's kind of a reminder for the people of what God has done, kind of building some credit, some rapport. Verse 7 says, "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" Question mark. Then he brings to God's attention in verse 8 what the people have done for him. "And they dwell in it," this land, "and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in the temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." That's beautiful. So confident. You can tell this king is aware of what kind of a God he's dealing with. He's not praying to some God. He's praying to a God that he knows and very likely has a relationship with. "You will hear and you will save." Then in verse 10 and 11, after the praise, he goes on to present his problem. In verse 10, it says, "And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them." So when God's people came out of Egypt, they were marching towards this land, and these people, Moab, the Ammonites, and so on, the people that were from Mount Seir, and God asked them to spare those people, because they were distant relatives of the Israelites. So they wanted to go in and invade these territories, and God said, "No, we're going to spare them." And so the king is now addressing that fact. He's saying, "Look what happened. Here they are," in verse 11, "rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit." So the very people they had spared, they probably could have taken them down at that time, are now the ones coming back to hurt them. And then in verse 12, he's calling on God's righteousness while also admitting their complete dependence on God. Verse 12, "O our God, will you not judge them?" So he's calling on God's righteous judgment. "For we have no power against them, against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Beautiful. So we see the praise, we see the boldness, the challenge, the confidence. There's a reminder of what God has done for them in the past, and they have the faith that he can do it again. He brings to God's attention what the people have done for him, and he presents his problem. He calls on God's righteous judgment in this prayer, and he humbly admits the dependence, their dependence as a people, as a king, on the deliverance, on the power of God. And last but not least, he says, "Our eyes are on you." And that's very, very important. We'll have a little bit more on that as we go on. But he says, "We don't know what to do. So we're looking to you, God, for the answer, because we don't have it." And that's how we feel oftentimes. We feel surrounded. We feel overwhelmed. And we feel powerless. We shouldn't, but we do. And that is because sometimes our eyes are not on God. Sometimes they're elsewhere. This king had a problem on his hands. He was surrounded, and we admire his reaction. I admire his reaction. in that he put God first. Not after he had exhausted his own resources, not after he had tried to fix things all on his own and failed time and time and time again. As soon as he saw this struggle coming his way, he said, "I don't know what to do, God, but I'm going to count on you." That's the first thing he did. And that's a lesson for us. We admire his reaction because it's not typical. It's not common. It's not usual for people, for us, for me. It's not a typical reaction. So you might ask yourself, how do I compare? When I'm faced with an impossible situation, what is my reaction? How do I compare? And I can tell you what mine is most of the time. You begin to stress, maybe lose a little sleep. You kind of beat yourself up over it. And you lose, like we sang in that song, number 177, you get tired. You're ready to give up. But then the panic monkey kicks in and we try to do whatever we can. We try to fix the problem ourselves. Most of the time, out of our own strength. That's what we often do. I, for one, am a do-it-yourselfer. So I probably, as much as the rest of you, or more so, struggle with this idea. My wife wants something done around the house. I'm busy at work. Well, we could just hire so-and-so and get it done. I say, no, I can do it for a lot less, and I don't know that they'll do a good job. So, it might take me a couple of years, but I'll do it myself. I can do it. I can fix it. That's my personality in a nutshell, some of it anyway. It's a trust issue. I don't think that somebody else can come in and do the job where I'm going to be happy with it. Sometimes we feel that way. It's a trust issue. Especially us men, we like to fix things, and we like to take credit for it. Just yesterday, my wife was making dinner, and she needed to use the grill. So we had just been out for about a week in the mountains camping, and so I had laid it down on the truck bed, and the pellets fell out, and the burner was upside down, and parts were just kind of dangling around inside. She said, I can't get the grill to work. Is there something wrong with it? Yeah, there probably is. I'll go. I knew what it was. I'll go take care of it. She goes back inside. I tipped the burner back, vacuumed it out, and said, go try it again. I bet it'll work. It's good to go. I didn't tell her how easy it was for me because I wanted the credit, right? Men can build spaceships to go to the moon. The advancement in technology is nothing shy of amazing, especially in the last 10 years. It's crazy. And yet, this world is full of people. They may or may not have a smile on their face, but they're suffering. All of us, at some point, or probably most of our lives, have something that, even when all the circumstances around us, if you're fortunate, are good, there's something in here you'd like to change, but you can't. So we can fix everything. We can do everything ourselves. But then at the end of the day, isn't it stressful? You know, the people around us, they think we have it all together. And then at the end of the day, you're all alone. Maybe you're looking in the mirror and you don't like what you see. Say, well, I have the answers for most everything, but it's so frustrating at the end of the day, you look at yourself and you say, why can I not fix myself? Why can't I get away from this? Why can't I quit that? And you can go on and on, whatever your struggle is. Why did I end up in the hospital? How am I going to pay for this? I don't know that I'll make my mortgage next month, and so on. We can pick and choose whatever it is that we want to do, and we can stress about it. that is the typical reaction for most of us, I believe, when we face difficulty. I will fix this. This is my problem. So we take that attitude of me, I'll fix it, I'll take care of it, I'll deal with it. And sometimes that's the advice you get from people, just deal with it. So we take that mentality, the I can fix this mentality, and we try to do the same thing in our spiritual life, and it doesn't work so well. How do you fix a short temper? How do you fix jealousy? How do you fix pride? How do you fix a bad marriage? How do you fix resentment, unforgiveness to somebody else? You can't seem to let go. How do you fix that? How do you fix impure thoughts? There's not a switch you can flip and say, well, I'm just not going to think about that anymore. It's a struggle, and it's real, and it affects most of us. How do you fix the fact that in the last 2 years, the people suffering from depression and anxiety in one form or another is up 47%? I don't have a tool for that in my trailer. We've got one, but I don't have it in my trailer. But we want to fix these things, and sometimes we don't have all the answers. Neither did this king. But you know, he knew a God that he had a relationship with, that he committed himself to seek God. He declared a fast in all the land, and that's the first thing he did. Everybody prayed, they all fasted, they praised God. And then notice verse 13. So they're praying, they're fasting, they want an answer from God, they need help from God, they're powerless, they're surrounded, they're weak. And then they've prayed. And guess what? In verse 13, it says, now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. They waited. Something we don't like to do, right? We live in a culture where everything is instant. Like I said, all this technology, all these dopamine spikes on our cell phone, we don't want to wait. It's tough. We want that instant gratification, but these people, and they got it pretty quick. They were in a time crunch, and God knew that. But in verse 13, we read that they waited. They didn't say, well, we've prayed, let's see what God will do. But in the meantime, let's go ahead and see how far we get on our own power. They waited. They waited on the Lord. How many of us can do that? How many of us bring our problems, our struggles, to God, and we want this poof genie effect? Well, I hope tomorrow morning when I get up, this is going to go away. It doesn't work that way. But if you bring your struggles to God and you wait on his timing, he will begin to open doors. Now, you're still going to need to walk, but he will begin to open doors. And the important thing is he will help. He wants to help. And that's who God is. That's who Jehoshaphat's God was. So they waited. And in verse 14, it says, in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel. He was somebody in the crowd. So while the women, the children were standing there, all the men, the Spirit of God came down in the midst of them upon a man named Jahaziel. And in verse 15 through 17, we find God's message through this man as an answer to the prayer that the king had prayed. Verse 15 goes like this, and he said, listen, all of you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, this says the Lord. Not somebody's opinion, not somebody's idea. This says the Lord. Do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but it's God's. Very, very important. Don't let this thing set you back. Whatever is looming in front of you isn't your battle to fight. Now, we get into things sometimes. Sin. God wants to help us with that too. But I feel like sometimes we're fighting battles that we can't win because they're not our battle to fight. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. There are battles, spiritual battles in our life that isn't yours to fight. Now, I'm not suggesting you make room for sin and say, well, then I guess it's okay. We have to do our part. But we have to turn to God. We have to leave room for Him to do His work. And we have to trust that He will. And we have to wait on His timing. Satan will and does use our weaknesses, our shortcomings, our afflictions, our tribulations to distract us. He tries to distract us from who God is, and sometimes it's too easy. You can have 10 things go right in your day, and number 11 wasn't so great, and what are you going to go to bed thinking about? You could lay down and say, wow, it's been a great day. I got food, I had clothing, got a family, got friends. And you could sit there and count up these 10, and you can go much further than that, but you could go all the way up to 10 and just fall asleep thinking about all the great things and all the provisions God gave you that day. But you're going to probably choose to go to sleep and grumble and worry about the one thing that went wrong. That's who we humans are, and so Satan will use that to blind us to the fact that God created you. He will blind us to the fact that God loves you, that He wants to help. He'll blind us to the fact that you serve a God who wants to help, who cares for you, and no matter your battle or your circumstances today, you forget that you're on the winning team. Brother Jacob shared that yesterday in his message to the men's group. He says, I'm thankful that I'm fighting on the winning team. And that was very special to me. So Satan will blind us to these things. He will blind us to the fact that we serve a creator that thought you were worth dying for on the cross. He will blind us to the fact that your penalty of sin, as we heard in the opening, is paid. The work on the cross is finished. We forget that. It takes one small struggle. We get discouraged. We give up. We get tired. And we forget all of the great things about who God is. Now, regardless of the circumstances, I think we would all agree that even in our darkest times, some of you may be there today, isn't that worth praising God for who He is, despite your circumstances? And I'm not making light of your situation. I know pain is real. But all of these things and many more, isn't that reason enough to praise God for His mercy, for His love, and the fact that He cares for us, and the fact that He leads us, wants to lead us if only we'll submit? These struggles sometimes derail us. They come as a surprise to us. They confuse us. And like this king, we have to admit, and the sooner the better, is that we don't know what to do. Don't know what to do. Maybe you've tried everything, and that's your last resort. Well, better late than never. But ideally, we would follow the model of this king and turn to God in the first place, like he did. These struggles come as a surprise to us. They shouldn't, but they do. If you read even just a few pages in the Bible or any history book, you will find very quickly that the Christian life, the life of a follower of Christ, has never exactly blended into culture. It never has, and it likely never will on this side of eternity. Church-going people are on the decline. Public morale is more or less in the sewer at this point, and that's nothing new. The world values, the wrong values, I might add, have been around since the dawn of time and will continue to be here until we're no longer here. Everything's twisted. Scientists find a trace of bacteria on another planet and it's life on Mars. But an unborn child is simply a clump of cells that can be aborted in millions and millions. I think it's somewhere around 70 to 80 million souls that have lost their lives because of it. But bacteria on another planet is life. Humans, an unborn human is a clump of cells. Go figure. Doesn't make sense. So in all this chaos, the church, the body of Christ, us, globally, we are given the task of upholding the truths in God's word, of living a life that is a testimony to others, and following Christ in that chaos. And resistance comes as a surprise. I'm thankful this morning that there is someone who is not surprised by your struggle. And that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He says in John 16:33, "These things have I spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So two things in the same verse. He's offering peace. He's guaranteeing it. He says, in me you will have peace. But he's also guaranteeing tribulation for those that are serious about their walk in Christ. Now the same Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So you can have joy even when life isn't fun, because you're focused on a bigger picture. As a child of God, you are guaranteed tribulation, and you are also guaranteed victory and joy and peace. And odd as it may be, you can have both at the same time if your focus is right. And in order to get that right, we have to do what this king did, is we have to put God first. We have to seek him in prayer, and we need to praise him. Sometimes it's not our battle, but the Lord's. If we consider the account, the battle, we could say, between David and Goliath, it's found in 1 Samuel. In chapter 17, verse 47, it says, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." We find many. We find several occurrences in the book of Exodus as well. Battles are going on, and the Lord fought them for these people. So going back to our text in 2 Chronicles 20, we're up to verse 17. Again, you will not need to fight this battle. And watch this. Watch the next part. "Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." That's what it says, who is with you. Now, that seems counterproductive. If we can put ourselves in the situation of this king, it makes zero sense what he's supposed to do. He's got multiple armies closing in on him, and God says, "Stand still." Everything in my mind just says, well, that's the worst thing, that's the worst idea ever. But it isn't if God wanted it that way. It's not the worst idea if your faith is resting on what God can do for you, what God wants to do for you, then it makes sense. They knew the God that they prayed to. They knew the God that says, do not fear. Don't let this looming army scare you. Just be still and know that I am God. They knew who had said that. Now notice in verse 18, our text verse, or the verse in the bulletin. Because of their faith in the God that they had prayed to, and because they humbly admitted that this is something I can't deal with, I can't win this battle, so I'm not even going to start, look at their reaction to what God had promised them. In verse 18, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Now, you might say, well, aren't they getting a little bit ahead of themselves? Because at this point in verse 18, nothing has changed. They've prayed, God answered, but as of right now, the armies are still advancing. Their circumstances have not yet changed. The army's just getting closer and closer. And what do? They praise God. They praise him in advance for his victory because they trust him. Because of the words that God gave them through this prophet. Before he even delivers them, these people, it says, are low to the ground, worshiping God. Amazing things happen in the Bible when people worship God. And they can happen today. The walls of Jericho fell because of worship. Paul and Silas were released because of worship. We could go on. I mentioned in an opening some time ago that the Holy Spirit descended when the apostles were at the Feast of the Harvest. They were together praising God for the harvest, and the Holy Spirit came down. A lot of big things, a lot of beautiful things happen when we worship God, even in our struggles. They were still powerless. They're worshiping. They were still powerless. They were still being surrounded. But they were confident in their Creator. Their eyes weren't fixed on the fact that the problem still existed. They understood that God in his timing was going to deal with that problem. Their focus wasn't on the problem. Their focus was on the power and on the righteousness and on the love of their God. That's what got them through. They were so excited, in fact. In verse 20, it says, so they rose early in the morning. So they were eager to see what would happen. Well, God said he was going to do this, so we better get up before the sun comes up and see what's going on. So they rose early in the morning, went out into the wilderness. And as they went out, and Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And then verse 21, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. As they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. That's funny. It's comical to us. You have multiple advancing armies, and God says, well, you just be still. This isn't your fight. So go ahead and put a choir, probably without any weapons, in the front line. I'll do the rest. Just go ahead and put a choir out front that will praise me. I'll take care of the rest. That's amazing. And then verse 22, now when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, this isn't something the king did, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. So Judah came to a place So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth, and it says, no one had escaped. When God does something, he does it right. Now, I understand that it's a rather graphic picture. My understanding is that not a single one of Jehoshaphat's men were compromised or got killed in this battle because they weren't fighting it. God was fighting it for them. But all the other armies, not a single one, according to the Bible, got away with their life because they were not dealing with man, they were dealing with God. So King Jehoshaphat and his people defeated their army with praise. And of course, obedience and faith in their God. God won that battle for them by trusting him, by praying to him, and most importantly, by waiting on his timing. Sometimes we're too quick to give up, or we don't like the way God answered our prayer. But his plans, his ways are higher than ours, and we need to trust him. I don't know what kind of battles you're all facing. I've got my own. I don't know what kind of spiritual war you're in today. But I can tell you that Satan will always, always try to distract you. He'll dangle a carrot in front of you, and if you don't look at that one, he'll put it somewhere else. He'll throw a different one in. If you don't look at that one, he'll come from another angle. And his goal is very, very simple and very effective. For you to take your eyes off of the cross. That's what he wants to do. Now, I don't suggest we try this, but if you turn your head sideways like this and then try to walk in a straight line, it's not going to go very well. If we did that this morning as we get dismissed, we would have chaos in here. So you're going to go where your eyes are. And if Satan can bait you with something, with doubt, with fear, with a struggle, with a temptation, you name it, just long enough for you to take a glimpse at what he's having to offer, that's going to change your trajectory. That's going to change your direction. If you take your eyes off of God, if you take your eyes off of the finished work on the cross, Jesus said, I have overcome this world. He's done. He already did it for us. But if you take your eyes off of him, you're going to start going a different direction. And that's the goal of Satan. With whatever it is, he comes at us. And so, is it possible for us that our battles could be won if we took our eyes off of them, stopped dwelling on them, stopped beating ourselves up over it, and put our focus where the land of Judah put it, on God, on what he's done? What if we started praising God in our darkest times? What if we would remind ourselves of God's faithfulness in our life, in the lives of those around us? What if we searched the scripture reminding ourselves of his power, his love, and his mercy, and his righteousness? I believe it can change some things for us. Praising God, even in our darkest times, will at least take your focus off of your problem, however big or small it may be, and put your focus back on God. Praising God, even before you're delivered, we saw in this battle that it makes the enemy flee. Praising God leaves little room for complaining, and praising God invites his presence. Sacrificial praise will bring God's power into your life. It happened over and over again. Praising God invites His presence and His power into your life. You'll still need to walk. Like I said, God opened the door for Paul and Silas. They did have to get up and walk out, and God will do that for you. If you bring your problems to Him and you say, God, I don't know where to go with this. I've spent 10 years trying to fix myself, 20, 30, 50, 60. I'm not making much headway. But I know You can. And my eyes are on You. We step aside. We focus on God. And we let Him do the work. Because clearly we can't do it. Some of you might say, well, I bet I can do that. How's it working for you? How's it working for you? Probably not so well. We step aside, we stand still, we trust Him and see the salvation and the deliverance and the power of God. If you're taking notes this morning, just before we close, I don't know if we can put it up there on the projector, but it's easy to remember. It's the word stop. Write it up and down vertically like this. And the S is for seek the Lord. That's the first thing He did. That's the first thing this king did. The second one, the T, is take time to pray. The third one is open your hearts to His leading and to His timing. We could add that. And the P, of course, is praise Him for who He is. I hope that that's an encouragement for us, maybe a reminder. If you're feeling low and powerless, that's because we are, without God, we are powerless. And I'm so blessed to see that this praise in the Bible over and over again brings deliverance. It brings the power of God into these people's lives, into our lives. Praise and prayer. No matter what the circumstances are. I would ask that we stand for a closing prayer.